Our text is taken this morning from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, the 15th verse. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. He is making a statement that gives to us the very essence of the gospel. The force of this statement falls upon the word sinners. And in the original language, Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. The world in which we live, the world throughout its history, and the world especially in our modern secularized day, what has been called a post-Christian society, knows something of a man named Jesus who died on a cross. Most consider it to be mere religious tradition or legend. And many state that between the time of Christ and the present day, we do not have any clear idea of what that death meant. Even religious teachers are nebulous with their form criticism of the Scriptures concerning the truth and reality of the cross. Christianity in general and the cross in particular today make little, if any, impression upon our society. Religion in general and Christianity in particular seem to be more irrelevant today than ever before. Churches, to be successful, must be engaged in the political scene. Churches are simply bases for political movements and racial causes. Sinners, as always, are blind to their greatest need, and that is to be reconciled unto a righteous, just, and holy God. God's great answer is found in the gospel, and the day in which we live is very much as the day in which the Apostle Paul lived. I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 18 through 24, as we situate ourselves in the subject before us. He writes to the Corinthians, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Literally, foolishness it is. The emphasis falls upon the word foolish. Moria is the word in the original. Foolish, tasteless, insipid, of no consequence. The world's view of the gospel. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Literally, power of God it is. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, literally, the foolishness of the message preached, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. This is inclusive of religion. The Jews require a sign. The Word of God was never sufficient for these ancient religious people. It had to be credentialed externally by a sign. That is a condemnation, is it not, of mere formal, traditional, external religion. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Human wisdom, the philosophy of man, which states, in effect, I must understand before I can believe. But we preach Christ as crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are the called ones, a specific group of people who have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. According to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the gospel, especially as it centers on the cross of Christ, is about the salvation of sinners. What this means, biblically and theologically, is the subject of a series of studies that we began this morning, gaining a grasp of the gospel. Our studies will not be altogether elementary. Everyone who is a professing Christian assumes that he or she is fully acquainted with the gospel, and that is far from the truth. We will be going inclusively throughout Scripture to deal with the issues of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of salvation. Many evangelicals, I would say most evangelicals, especially those who are universalists, are quite unacquainted with the truth and reality of the gospel. I refer to an inconsistent universalism. That is, these believe that Jesus died for all mankind. It's the common belief of evangelical Christianity. Jesus died for the entire human race. He died for all men without exception. But all men will not be saved. Therefore, and some will say this, He did not die to save sinners. He died to make them savable. He died to make salvation possible if they will but renounce their autonomy and exercise their free will. Biblically, this cannot be substantiated. So immediately in our study, as we situate ourselves in the subject before us, perhaps most professing Christians are greatly in error concerning the redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Some evangelicals and all Reformed Christians understand that the work of our Lord was truly sacrificial and truly vicarious. That means that He died in the stead and the place of sinners. And what He accomplished on the cross was a full and final redemption for those for whom He died. Those who are biblically and theologically knowledgeable understand that our Lord accomplished redemption. He obtained, in the language of Hebrews, eternal redemption for those for whom He died. To put it very simply, if Jesus died for this specific sin, then this sin has been atoned for. And sin's penalty God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding shirt His hand, and then again at mine. Complete atonement Thou hast made, and to the uttermost farthing paid, whate'er Thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in Thy righteousness and sprinkled with Thy blood? Turn then my soul unto Thy rest. The merits of Thy great High Priest speak peace and liberty. Trust in His efficacious blood, nor fear Thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for Thee. Did our Lord die for specific sinners and specific sins? If so, then those for whom He died will infallibly be delivered, saved, forgiven, reconciled, sanctified, and ultimately glorified. As we have said, most professing Christians, professing believers, have never truly grasped the reality and finality of the gospel in its biblical context. We need to have now, and I trust you will listen carefully, both a biblical and a theological grasp of the gospel. Immediately some will object. Bringing in philosophy or theology will make this complicated. It will be a departure from the Word of God. Not at all. We must have a biblical grasp of the gospel because the gospel is the central message of the Bible. Can you take the central message of divine revelation and can you condense it into a single statement? Yes. The redemption of sinners through the blood of the cross for the glory of God. That implies a complete an actual redemption without any potentiality read into it. It'll be for God's glory. It will be effectual. This is the central message of Scripture. Then we need to have a theological grasp of the gospel. Why? So we will be consistent when we open the Scriptures and deal biblically with the gospel. Theology compares doctrine with doctrine. Theology deals with seeming contradictions. Theology gives us a coherent, consistent grasp of Scripture and does not play one doctrine against another. And our theology itself should deal and derive from the Word of God itself. It should be biblical in nature. God willing, in these studies, we will deal with six aspects of the biblical gospel. This will lead us from one end of divine revelation to another. First, the particulars of the gospel. The various elements, aspects, and relationships which comprise the gospel as presented in Scripture. Second, the presuppositions of the gospel. The very fact that the Bible reveals the eternal redemptive purpose of God in the salvation of sinners presupposes weighty realities and profound things. And we must consider this by way of anticipation. When we look for the source of the gospel, we do not look to the sinful necessity of man, that he's lost and undone and needs salvation or redemption. For God was never obligated to save man or to give us the gospel. When we look for the source of the gospel, we find it in the moral self-consistency of God. A salvation that answers to his moral character. That's the necessity of the cross. Why can't men be saved by their own works, by their own self-effort? It's impossible because of the enormity of sin. God must provide salvation. Salvation is external to man. These are some of the presuppositions that we, through the Scripture, will explore. Again, the perpetuity of the gospel. Have we considered the perpetuity of the gospel? Some of you will have Bibles on your laps with various marginal notes and footnotes that will teach, in effect, that the gospel is God's plan B. That the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, gave a legitimate offer of the kingdom of God to Israel, and Israel refused. Thus, God shifted to plan B, and we have the cross of Christ. And salvation is open to the Gentiles. Ultra-dispensationalism. A lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The perpetuity of the gospel. One redemptive purpose from eternity to eternity. Again, in the fourth place, we will deal with the perversions of the gospel. Every age has had another gospel. Paul writes to the Galatians, during the apostolic age itself, he said, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from the gospel which I preached unto you, unto another gospel, which is not another gospel, but there be some that would pervert the gospel of Christ. That's not a casual remark. We have heteron Allah. This gospel preached by the Judaizers, received by the Galatians, that circumcision was necessary for salvation, that one had in effect to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, was a gospel of a heteron, a different kind, and not at all another gospel of the same kind. That is not clear in our English version. There has always existed another gospel of an entirely different kind. The history of Christianity, if you are a student of what we call ecclesiastical or church history, shows us that from one age to another, there has always been another gospel. And oftentimes it has seduced the vast majority of those who were included within historic Christendom or Christianity. We must consider the perversions of the gospel to see if we ourselves hold to the biblical gospel or to some given extent have been led astray by religious teaching and tradition. In the fifth place, we will consider the profound mystery of the gospel. God entered the realm of time in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deity gave itself up for its sinful creatures, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, experienced a most bitter death and also underwent the soul sufferings of the sins of an innumerable multitude of people and paid for them fully. We will explore this as best we can from the Scripture. And finally, the participants of the gospel. Who and what are those whom God has purposed to redeem, and what effect is the gospel to have in their lives, our lives. We live in an age when most, or rather, I will be kinder and say, many professing Christians are unconverted people. They have received an unbiblical message. They have had an unscriptural experience. They have espoused some type of religion, usually traditional or formal. They were sprinkled as infants. Perhaps they were immersed as professing Christians. They prayed a prayer. They signed a card. They responded in the invitational system at a church service. And yet we find them under the reigning power of sin, struggling in an area, and modern Christianity has designated them as carnal Christians. Who are the true recipients of the gospel, and according to the Word of God, what is absolutely essential to Christian experience? These are the areas, God willing, we will survey in these coming messages. In what time we have now this morning, we begin with the particulars of the gospel. To properly grasp the truth of the gospel, we must understand the term gospel itself. We must have a concise statement derived from the Word of God, presented in theological terms, that we can have a grasp of the essence of what the gospel is, and then we will sift through a multitude of scriptures and deal carefully with the various issues taught in the Word of God. And we will assemble then a biblical concept of the gospel which is inclusive from the Word of God. The gospel in its biblical essence then, and we begin with the etymology, gospel. The word gospel in the original language is euangelion. It derives a compound term from eu, E-U, which means well or good, and angelia, which means message. It is the good message or the good news. The word eu, E-U, means good, such as eulogetos or eulogized, or euphemism from eu and feme, which means to speak good or to speak well. Etymologically, the gospel means the good news. We have the term euangelion, the gospel, the good message, euangelion. We have the word euangelistes, or evangelists. Our word evangel or gospel comes from this Greek term. There are many related terms, but it's sufficient for us now to know that the gospel means the good news of salvation. The good news. The term gospel itself is from the old Anglo-Saxon. It means God's spell or God's story. It is the story or the relation of God in the redemption of sinners. Now I want to give you a definition and description of the gospel message. This is different than you might expect, but it is biblical. And I am using theological language because theological language is precise and every word has sufficient meaning. The gospel is the good news or glad tidings of salvation from self, from the reigning power of sin, and from ultimate condemnation and wrath, through the redemption procured by the Lord Jesus Christ in His active and passive obedience and received by faith. It is the good news or glad tidings of salvation from self. Not a mere religious decision. That is not a saving response to the truth of the gospel, because we need to be saved from ourselves. Has God saved you from yourself? Look in the mirror. Are you the same person you were before you appropriated religion? Has God changed your nature, your character, your personality, your relation to sin? God must save us from ourselves. This is the very essence of salvation. This is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be saved from ourselves. Secondly, we need to be saved from the reigning power of sin. Salvation is not merely being saved from hell on the future day of judgment. The emphasis in the Word of God is on a present salvation from the reigning power of sin. Sin shall no longer lord it over you, because ye are not under a mere principle of outward command, but under the dynamic of grace. My paraphrase of Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Has God saved us from ourselves? Are we at all the people that we used to be? The same habits, the same desires, the same motivation, the same world and life view. All of these have been transformed by God's grace, or we are yet unconverted. And we need to be saved from the reigning power of sin. The Bible emphasizes a present tense salvation. Not, I will be saved on the day of judgment. I'm saved from wrath and condemnation. I'm saved from the eternity of hell. But am I saved right now from the reigning power of sin? I no longer live in sin as I once did. It's no longer my native element. It's something that's foreign to my nature and character. The gospel is the good news, glad tidings of salvation from self, from the reigning power of sin, and from ultimate condemnation and wrath, through the redemption procured by the Lord Jesus Christ. What did our Lord accomplish on the cross? Well, He died, many say, to make salvation possible. He didn't die for specific sins. He didn't die for specific people or individuals. Why? He just died to make salvation possible. And if we turn from our autonomy, and if we exercise our free will, we will come within the umbrella of Christ's death, which was nebulous and indefinite. For He died in a certain sense for the whole human race, but you have to do this and this and this to make it effectual. Hebrews chapter 9, He obtained eternal redemption for us. Jesus Christ our Lord, with His suffering and death on the cross, procured redemption through His passive and active obedience. What do we mean by this? By the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, we refer to His impeccable or completely sinless life lived under the law. Made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. His active obedience, His perfectly sinless life lived under the law. His passive obedience refers to all of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, from His circumcision at 8 days of age to His final suffering and death on the cross. That is His passive obedience. The righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, procured by both His active and passive obedience, is imputed, put to the account of the believing sinner. The law must be kept. The law of God must be kept as the expression of His eternal, righteous, immutable character. The law of God must be kept perfectly, and it's never been kept except by the Lord Jesus Christ, and His active obedience is imputed to me. And His passive obedience paid the penalty of God's law, and that is imputed to me. Both the active and passive obedience of Christ, comprising that perfect righteousness, is imputed to me through faith. And I stand before God justified. I stand before God reconciled. I stand before God fully accepted by the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by faith. It is by faith. Now look at the faith in the eyes of the world. Why does the world mock Christian faith? Oh, you mean, you Christians, you mean you simply believe? You simply say, I have faith, and all of this changes? Yes. How can that be? What is the error of the world pertaining to Christian faith? They equate faith with mere human trust. Faith to the world is mere human trust. Keep the faith, baby. Mere human trust. Faith without an object. Faith without a warrant. Faith without a definitive nature or character. Faith without any of the attributes of true biblical saving faith. But tell them that saving faith is the gift of God. Tell them they cannot savingly believe unless God's grace enables them to. And you call down the wrath not only of the unbelieving world, but of much of professing Christianity. Gaining a grasp of the gospel, very few Christians have a grasp biblically of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through faith. This saving faith has an objective nature and character, or salvation would vary from one individual to another if it were merely human trust and merely subjective. And there are so many merely professing Christians who say, I believe. I believe. Have you explored this? Let me ask you about the disciples of our Lord. Were they believers? Of course they were, except for Judas. Did our Lord teach on the resurrection for 3.5 years? Yes, He did. Did the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ believe in the resurrection? Yes, they did. But when those women came to the tomb on resurrection morning and told the disciples that the tomb was empty, the Lord had appeared unto him and he was raised from the dead, they seemed unto them as idle tales. After all of our Lord's teaching, after all of his miracles, after all of the witness and testimony, what was wrong? The same thing that is wrong in many professing Christians today. They believed in the resurrection as a point of doctrine, but it had no effect upon their true heart attitude to believe our Lord. What type of faith do you have? Do you believe in Christ as a mere point of doctrine? Something traditional? Something you have to believe to be orthodox? What effect does it have on your life? Is the reigning power of sin broken? Have you committed yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ without reservation? These are the real issues we shall see in our study. And I am persuaded this is, God willing, in 2 months, my 53rd year in the ministry as a teacher, a theology professor, and a preacher and a pastor. And I am persuaded that very few professing Christians really have any grasp at all of the gospel biblically. This is why our churches are filled with more mere professing Christians who are absolute strangers to the vitality and the life spiritual life of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are believed as points of doctrine, but they've never really truly touched the life and entered into the experience. We began now this morning to lay a foundation. This is most important, rarely if ever considered as part of the gospel, but it underlies all things. It is essential that we have a firm scriptural grasp of this truth. The Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate. He took to Himself a human body. He took to Himself a human nature. He took to Himself a human soul. He became the God-man. The issue is, He was not incarnated as a mere individual. At this point, we separate ourselves from most evangelicals who simply believe that Jesus came as an individual, died as an individual. He wrought a potential salvation for all men without exception. And we have to add this to it, that to it, and the other thing to it to make it effectual. Not at all. We have in the Word of God a covenant transaction. When Jesus Christ, our Lord, the eternal Son of God, entered into the realm of time in the incarnation, He was not incarnated as an individual human being. He came not as a mere individual, but as representative man. This means that everything about His incarnation, everything about His suffering and death, everything about the truth and reality of the gospel is in terms of a covenant of redemption. Follow with me. He became incarnate as representative man, the second man, the last Adam. Therefore, by His active obedience, His sinless life, by His passive obedience, His suffering and death, everything He did on behalf of those for whom He became incarnate, those for whom He suffered and died, those for whom He was raised from the dead, and those for whom He intercedes in glory. Let me read the two basic passages of Scripture to get the essence. Romans chapter 5, verses 11 through 19. I pick phrases from this so we can see the contrast between Adam and our Lord and the comparison between Adam and our Lord. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. Not all have sinned. We're not talking about personal sin. We are speaking about the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race. Pontes hamartan is the original language. All sinned. Aorist tense, point of action, all sinned in Adam. Adam was representative man. When Adam fell, the human race fell in him. We have the imputation of Adam's sin, original sin. Be we ever so holy and so godly and kind and religious and well-meaning, we are plagued with the imputation of Adam's sin, and that is inescapable. Let us read on. Verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. From Adam to Moses, from Adam to the giving of the law, the Decalogue, death reigned, even over those that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Adam sinned against a known, specific commandment. Those who died between Adam and Sinai had Adam's sin imputed to them. He was the figure of him who was to come. The word figure is tupos, here tupon. It means a type. It means a figure. It means a template. Adam was a type of Christ in that he represented the human race. All mankind are either in Adam condemned or in the Lord Jesus Christ justified and reconciled. Verse 15, for if through the offense of one many died, literally, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many, definite article, the many, a certain group were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. All mankind lost and undone in Adam, his original sin imputed to them. All those in Christ justified and reconciled, a covenant relationship of salvation. We move to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 22, verses 45 through 46. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. When the Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate, when in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God, supratemporal, above and beyond time, time contained in God. God is not contained in time. God lives in the eternal present tense. And human history, as you well know, progresses from the future into the present and from the present into the past, because all is laid out and predestined in God's eternal purpose. God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the realm of time. And He did so to redeem His people. By His active obedience, His impeccable, perfect, sinless life before the law, He provided and fulfilled the law's demands. By His passive obedience, which culminated in His suffering and death, He paid the law's penalty. Both the active and the passive obedience of Christ are imputed as a perfect righteousness to the believing sinner. Only antinomians will deny the active obedience of Christ. Most modern Christians have never thought about it. They have some nebulous idea that Jesus died for sinners and that by making my decision, I have passed from death unto life, live however well I may, but once saved, always saved. And so heaven is a certainty regardless of the sin in my life. Nothing could be further from the truth. Gaining a grasp of the gospel. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is an integral part of the gospel message. For had our Lord never risen from the dead, the cross would have been a failure and a lie. The resurrection marks Him out, Paul tells us, as the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. It is the guarantee that His accomplished redemption was accepted fully by the Father. He tells His disciples when He meant them after the resurrection, all power has been given unto me. Power, exousia, right, authority, has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And He gives them the great commission. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We not only preach the cross, as glorious as it is, but we emphasize the empty tomb. If you carefully study the book of Acts, the major doctrine of apostolic preaching in the early chapters of the book of Acts is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is necessarily included in the gospel message. We have but time for an observation. So we approach now in this part of our study the gospel in its biblical entirety, and we will begin, God willing, to go through various passages of Scripture, open them, and make observations. We will end with our first this morning, and that is John 3:16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let me, as you look very carefully at your Bible, quote this from a paraphrase based on the original language. It is quite different. In the very words of our Lord Himself, for so loved God the world. The verb is placed in a position of emphasis. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave. Restrictive attributive for my Greek students. In order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word whosoever is not there. I am not limiting the gospel. The emphasis of John 3:16 is quite in another direction. And I ask you again, do we have a real biblical grasp of the gospel? Most do not. Their view of religion, even biblical Christianity, is largely traditional, filtered through the errors and the ages of tradition. And what they would emphasize from this verse is simply not there. Let us look carefully at John 3:16. Who is speaking? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Who is He speaking to? He's speaking to Nicodemus, or we call him Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the aged Pharisee. Nicodemus, the walking Bible encyclopedia. Nicodemus, utterly, utterly ignorant of being born from above. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above. Our Lord never used the term born again. He used it, gegenethe anothen, born from above. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus thought he was in the kingdom of God. Everything that our Lord says in this interview is a shock to him. Then, verses 14 and 15, as our Lord reaches a point of contact in the brazen serpent in the wilderness with which Nicodemus was very, very acquainted with, our Lord is telling him about being born from above. And Nicodemus answers and says, how can these things be? And the Lord rebukes him. Look at verses 9, 10, and 11. Su'e hadidaskalos to Israel, kai tau ta ugenoskes? Are you not the teacher of Israel? It's a title. The teacher of Israel, not a teacher in Israel. The teacher of Israel. And these things you do not know? He should have known. The Old Testament has gospel in it, as we shall see. He was utterly oblivious to it. You see, he had a traditional faith. He had the reputation of being a walking Bible encyclopedia. He was known as Hadidaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel. And our Lord begins with being born from above. And of this he's completely oblivious. But our Lord draws him in to the conversation. So Nicodemus says, how can a man be born old having become? He's drawn in. He came with a statement. Now he's drawn in. I lack what you are saying. Certainly, he cannot enter his mother's womb the second time and be born. Can he? Of course not. It's a rhetorical question that assumes a negative answer. He's not mocking our Lord. He's deadly serious. He's faced with his own awful spiritual state. Our Lord then comes in verse 14 too. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him, pasapistuon, every single one believing in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That Nicodemus could lay hold of. Then our Lord says, Nicodemus, for so loved God, ton kosmon, the world. How can this be? He understood the world to be the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Nicodemus had been taught from infancy in Jewish tradition that the only thought God had toward the world was what? To judge the world, judge the Goyim, judge the Gentiles. And our Lord says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world, Nicodemus, to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Salvation through the cross is going out to the Gentiles. It's no longer racial. It's no longer cultural. It goes all to all without exception. Nicodemus is absolutely astounded. The 2 miles he walked back from Bethany to Jerusalem that night, he walked back a saved man. God had changed his heart. And 3 years later, when all of the disciples flee and hide themselves, he with Joseph of Arimathea goes in view of the full public and lays hold of our Lord's death body, takes it down from the cross, and by that act he renounces his Judaism. His soul was cut off from Israel. Read the Old Testament. If you, during the Passover, purposely defile yourself by touching or coming near a dead body, the soul will be cut off from Israel. And he did that in faith as a believer. Laid him in Joseph's tomb. But let us go back to John 3:16. We see first, and John 3:16 has been called what? The gospel in a nutshell. How many of you have ever seen a walnut shell with a little crank on it? You can pull out a ribbon that has John 3:16 on it. Called the gospel in a nutshell. We used that in child evangelism years ago. It is the gospel in a nutshell, if we properly understand it. For so loved God the world. Here we go into the very heart of God. We go beyond and behind God's eternal redemptive purpose, election, predestination, effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. We go back to the very heart of God, that what motivated God was His love. That is a profound mystery. God could have been completely righteous, just, and condemned the entire human race. We'll deal with this later. For so loved God the world. Going out, the Jews and Judaism and Jewishness and the nation of Israel were an incubator for hundreds, yea, thousands of years until the gospel was settled, the demands were fulfilled, and then the gospel would go forth to the ends of the earth. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave. Can I use this term? He bankrupted heaven. This is the glory of John 3:16. Would you take, I speak to you as individuals, would you take your most prized possession, whatever it might be, and just casually give it to someone else? Maybe it's a vase or an heirloom or whatever. And it's something that you never really wanted to part with, and you just gave it to someone out of love, that would be almost inexplicable. This is what He did. Gave His only begotten Son in order that every single one without exception, believing in Him, pasha pistuon eis auton. Pistuon eis means to believe into. It was a technical expression before the first century A.D. And it was used by the apostles the same way it was used by pagan Greeks. Before a Greek soldier would go to war, he would go into the pagan temple And there he would give much money or valuable offerings to the temple god to protect his home, his estate, and his family while he went to war. And the technical expression for this act of worship was pistuenes. Pistua is to believe. To believe into. To believe into. Saving faith is nothing less than utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It cannot be anything less. It's in the very language and grammar of the New Testament. This is true saving faith. This is John 3:16. No, the word whosoever is not there. Rather than being indefinite and therefore inclusive, it is very specific. In order that every single one, without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. The emphasis is on a personal, constant, holy, committed faith and trust and reliance. This is the awesomeness of John 3:16. I ask you again, do you have a true, complete, biblical grasp of the gospel? We must close our study at this point. We have many passages to look at and see the various aspects and the glorious facets of the gospel as it is presented in Scripture. We'll tie it to preaching. We'll tie it to faith. We'll tie it to the vicarious nature of the atonement, whereby the Lord suffered not only in His body as a man, but He made His soul an offering for sin, and the spiritual sufferings of Christ are infinite. All of the mystery of the gospel, we will deal with, God willing, as best we can. And I ask you again, you're a professing Christian. Do you really understand the gospel? You profess to have received the gospel, to believe the gospel. Is it merely a point of doctrine in your life, or is it life motivating and sustaining? Does it govern you morally, ethically, spiritually, religiously, socially? These implications are of necessity if we have a true biblical grasp of the gospel. Perhaps you do not profess. Perhaps you're simply satisfied with nominal religion. Man by nature thinks he's autonomous. A law unto himself. Autos, nomos, law. A law unto himself, or completely independent. You can pick or choose religion, but it's more complicated than that. You see, believe it or not, admit it or not, think it or not, man was created as the image bearer of God. Now he's fallen and sinful. He believes in himself that he's autonomous. He can pick or choose. He can choose to believe or not to believe. But he's still the image bearer of God, and as such, instinctively, every human being has a religious nature. Even atheism is a theism. It's a denial of God. It's a religious stand. Religion for fallen, sinful man is inescapable. The reality is, do you have the religion of God's Word? Do you have revealed religion? Do you have the gospel that's come from God and suited to sinners? Or have you merely had enough religion to salve your conscience so you can compartmentalize your life and be your own God and determine for yourself what is right or wrong? That's the issue. Have you submitted to the claims of the gospel? They are repentance from sin and faith toward God. Are you repentant? Do you believe? May God, by His grace, enable you to come to terms with saving truth, submit to it, and know the transforming grace of God. Father, we pray. Bless Your Word. Give us understanding. Drive us to the Scriptures. Fulfill our desires in knowing You aright, with fullness of heart, to rejoice in Your great salvation. Blessed through Jesus, we pray. Amen.